Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 13 in Luke's Gospel. We have been studying in this Gospel of Luke for the past number of months now, and God willing, we shall continue to do so in the foreseeable future. Luke is the largest of the Gospels, and in some ways he is rather different. We might say that all the Gospels are different. Well, that's true enough, and Luke certainly is one of the Gospels that we call the Synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they consider the Gospel message from rather the same perspective, in a sense. But even in this Synoptic description, Luke's Gospel is not exactly similar to Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark are very alike. Luke is like them in a certain degree, but he has a great deal more to say. There's a greater variety of material in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel also, there are quite a number of events and parables and miracles and incidents in the life of Christ that we don't find in any other of the Gospels. And I've mentioned to you already in our studies in chapter 9, you remember how from verse 51 of that chapter, right through to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke, we have a whole section which is quite unique in the Gospel record. Luke is including things here that we don't find in any other of the Gospels. And so we're in the closing stages of Christ's ministry. He is moving to Jerusalem, and the tempo and the sense of urgency undergirding his ministry and his teaching, it becomes increasingly evident. And there is a great deal of evangelism and evangelical imperatives in these chapters in Luke's Gospel. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the woman seeking the lost coin, the healing of the 10 lepers, the healing, as we're going to see in a week or two's time, of the woman who was bent over 18 years by a physical affliction that Jesus identifies as the working of Satan, recorded in no other of the Gospels. And last Sunday morning in chapter 13, we were looking at the opening 5 verses, where the emphasis there is on we either repent or we perish. And the verses that we were considering last time, verses 1 to 5, they occur in no other of the Gospels. The story of those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know the exact circumstances, but it seems that Pilate had been over violent and sent his soldiers in to disrupt what he perhaps thought was a possibly turbulent multitude. And then Jesus speaking of the tower in Siloam that fell. On the one hand, there was a man-made disaster, you might say. On the other hand, there is a natural disaster, you might say. And the tendency is that when these sudden disasters and tragedies come upon us, whether man-made or natural, we tend to imagine that somehow or other these people, they must have deserved this. And Jesus is at great pains to point out that those who perished in such sudden and sad circumstances, they were no worse than anybody else in Galilee or in Judea. And indeed it may well be the case that those who told him of the Galileans whose blood had been shed by Pilate, perhaps they were, as it were, speaking this with glee as these people were perhaps engaged in unorthodox worship. They were Galileans up in the north, and it may be that they were sacrificing the wrong things in the wrong place. And it may be that the Jews were perhaps telling this because there was no great love lost between the true-blooded Jews in Judea who dwelt in Jerusalem and in the Southland and those rather rougher people up in the north, as even today in societies there are those city dwellers and they regard the country folk as somewhat of an inferior kind with an inferior standard of living and such like. And we tend to look down on them because they are not up to our particular standard. They don't worship the way that we do. And it may well be that this story of these Galileans up there doing what they shouldn't have been doing serves them right. And Jesus brings the matter right home. Well, what about people in Judea then, those who live in Jerusalem, because the tower in Siloam is in Jerusalem? And so the Lord was saying that the people who perish, they're neither better nor worse than others who seem to live a charmed life. Repent or perish is the message, whether we are Galileans in the wild uplands of the north or whether we are the sophisticated city dwellers of the city in the south. We all need to repent, because if we do not, we are going to perish. Now, these are the words of Christ. These are not my words. And I said nothing concerning these verses last Sunday morning, which is not supported by the teaching of Jesus Christ on this occasion and the teaching of Scripture in its wider and more general applications. We're going to follow on to consider verses 6 to 9 this morning, because it is obvious that the narrative is continuing. Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. He has been reminding them of the need to repent or perish, because life is uncertain. Life is brief at the best, and we never know when our last day is going to be the last day. And so here he continues to expand and to teach some of the implications of what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. And we're going to look at this parable. It's the parable generally called the parable of the barren fig tree. And again, this is a parable that doesn't occur in any other of the Gospels. It is unique to Luke's Gospel. He spoke also this parable. So in addition to emphasizing repent or perish, he doesn't leave it there. He also goes on to speak. He was a great storyteller, and Jesus was taking these parabolic teachings, not as it were out of his imagination. There is no parable of Jesus which is an invention. When he says that there was a man with two sons, the parable of the prodigal son, he is speaking of an incident that he knows about. When he is speaking of a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, he is speaking of something true to reality. He is not inventing a story. He is speaking concerning realities. These things happen in life. And he is using real life illustrations to point to spiritual realities and urgencies. And so here in this parable, he is emphasizing something that is true to life, and something that would be instantly recognizable and indeed appreciated by those who first heard him utter these great words. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, answering, said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if it does not bear fruit, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now, there's a sense in which this parable doesn't need a great deal of exposition. It is very obvious what the meaning of the parable is. And so when we come to a passage that is so obvious on its surface, anybody can understand the significance and visualize the reality of what is being presented here. The great difficulty is not in understanding what Jesus means. The difficulty is in applying and appreciating what Jesus means, because he is speaking in the context of repent or perish. And so the great issue for us this morning is not how are we going to explain the parable as such. The great thing is how are we going to appreciate and apply the parable. But there are some words of explanation that are required, because we do not live in the rural, pastoral, farming community, or the vine or the fig producing community in which Jesus was dwelling. So there are one or two things that we do need to explain in order that we will understand the magnitude and the meaning of this great parable. Now, there are three points in this parable that are obviously they leap out at us. There is the planting of the fig tree itself. And then there is the unfruitfulness of the fig tree. And then there is the time further given to the fig tree in order that it is given a final opportunity in order to produce fruit. And if after a time it does not produce fruit, only then is it going to be cut down. Now, that's obvious. And I've simply outlined in the most general, obvious way the teaching of the parable. But what are the details of this teaching? Well, the teaching begins with a simple statement. There was a certain man. He had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, we might think that it is rather a strange thing to plant a fig tree in a vineyard. A vineyard is a place where trees are planted to produce wine, to produce grapes. And a fig tree is planted in, we would imagine, a field that is given over to the production of figs. But the experts tell us, those who study these things, and we are very thankful as preachers that we can read about these things from good commentaries and other sources, we make good use of resource material. We stand on the shoulders of those who understand these things better than we do. And apparently it is no uncommon thing in the time in which Jesus is referring to for a man who had a vineyard to plant all kinds of other bushes and trees in among his vines. It was no extraordinary, unusual thing. So there's nothing wrong inherently. And those who would say, well, surely here there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. It was common practice to mix the plants, apparently, in those places, in those times. So here is something that was well known. But the fact that Jesus is making this reference to a vineyard and to a fig tree in the vineyard would immediately bring home certain truths to those who were listening to him when he first preached this message. Because the fig tree is a symbol for Israel, just as the vine is a symbol for Israel. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, both these plants are used as symbolic of the Lord's planting. The Lord plants vineyards. He also plants fig trees. So there is a spiritual impetus and a spiritual implication. Our Lord here is speaking primarily of the nation of Israel. But he's not speaking exclusively of the nation of Israel, as God willing we shall see. In Hosea chapter 9 and Joel chapter 1, the people of Israel are spoken very explicitly as figs planted in the Lord's garden. And in chapter 11, you remember at verse 13, when Jesus was in his last week in Jerusalem, you remember he was traveling between Jerusalem and Bethany, and he saw, you remember, a fig tree. And he saw that the fig tree had certain leaves growing on it. He went because he was hungry to eat some of the figs of the fig tree. It was giving every appearance of being a fruitful fig tree, but there were no figs. There were plenty of leaves. There was a great deal of show, but there was no fruit. There was no fig on the fig tree. And you remember, on that occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ cursed that barren fig tree. And he said, "May no one ever eat any fruit of you forever." And there is no question whatsoever. Everybody who was with Jesus would recognize immediately the significance of what he was doing and saying regarding that particular barren fig tree. He was speaking of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Because they were going to reject him, he was going to reject them. And there was going to be a little while left for the people of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And if in the end they still did not bear fruit, then they were going to be cut down. And you and I, we know the tragic history of Israel. We learn a great deal from history. History is vitally important, even although in many cases it is despised and decried today. We learn a great many things from history. And one of the things that we learn from the history of Israel is that God puts up with a great deal, but he doesn't continually put up with impenitence and a great deal. There always is a time when the end comes. And while that is true of Israel writ large in the scriptures, it's true of your life and of my life also. God has planted us, if we are professing Christian, God has planted us in his vineyard. And the reason that he has planted us is one simple reason only. We're not here for decoration. The fig tree is not a particularly beautiful decorative plant, apparently. Every plant life has its own attraction and its own beauty. But there are some plants, as we well know, and we just recognize instantly, that is a beautiful thing to behold. I understand that a fig tree is not particularly beautiful to behold, but it is very, very good at producing fruit. And the reason that it is planted is, as the owner of the fig tree says, "I have come these 3 years looking for fruit." He hasn't come to admire the tree. He hasn't come to say how strong. He is asking, is it producing fruit or is it not? That's the only consideration, because that is all that's expected. That is all that is desired. That was all that was desired of Israel. That is all that is desired of your life and my life. And we are no good for anything. The Christian church is no good for anything else. If it does not produce fruit, what good is the Christian church to anybody? Israel was planted in the world by God to be a light to the nations. That is the purpose of their existence. That was the purpose of their national significance and separation and training. That was why God had produced that nation to be the recipient of every conceivable thing that he could do for it, for one purpose only, that it should bear fruit. Now, we were reading together this morning, our first reading, in Ezekiel chapter 15. And the reason that we were reading in that chapter is because Israel there is likened to a vine, but the principle is the same. It could apply to the fig tree as well as to the vine bush. And you remember how in Ezekiel chapter 15, the Lord is complaining about the unfruitfulness of the vine that he has planted. And he says, it's good for nothing. If it doesn't produce fruit, it doesn't produce anything else. You can't do anything apparently with the wood from a vine or a fig tree. Wood is a very versatile, a very strong material. It is good for burning. Wood has a high calorie content. That is why wood per gram gives so much more heat than probably any other fuel that we know about. Wood is a very useful and versatile commodity, and it grows out of the ground for the benefit and the blessing of our lives. We can build houses with it. We can build ships with it. We can do many marvelous things with wood. And there are different kinds of wood, as we know. But we always choose the wood carefully. And if you're going to build a boat or a house or make a coat peg, you don't choose a vine tree and you don't choose a fig tree, because they're not good for that. They're no good for anything. And that's what Ezekiel says in chapter 15 in Ezekiel. It's good for nothing when it was alive and unburnt and planted. It wasn't producing fruit. It wasn't doing its job. Now that it is burnt, it produces nothing. And the Christian church is like that. It becomes a cumberer of the ground, a waste of soil, a waste of space, and a waste of time. And our Christian lives can become like that. We'll come back to that in a moment. If we are not producing fruit, what is the point of professing faith in Christ? If our profession is the emptiness of words, lacking in the evidence that we are bearing fruit for the glory of God. We are saved, Paul tells us, that we should be to the praises of His glory. And here is a tree planted for that one purpose. And the owner of this tree, this fig tree, has come. These 3 years I have come. There's a difference of opinion among the commentators as to the significance of this 3 years that are mentioned here. There are those who say that 3 years was the normal time span in which a man, having planted his fig tree, that he would expect it within 3 years to have produced or show signs of producing fruit. There are others who take another view, and I tend to agree with them, that perhaps it would take longer than 3 years. I don't know how long a fig tree takes before it produces fruit. But here is a man who has planted a fig tree sometime, obviously, beforehand. Now, the time for the production of figs has come. And 3 years ago, he came to the fig tree looking for figs, and there were none. And the previous year, he had come looking. And now another year has elapsed. He's come looking again. Surely by this time, there will be figs on the fig tree. And still he finds none. Now, whether this 3 years represents the probationary period for a fig tree or not, or whether it represents what some other commentators make out. There are some, for example, who say that the 3 years referred to here refer to the 3 years of Christ's ministry, and that he has been ministering for 3 years among the Jewish people, and they're still producing no fruit. There are those who take that view, and Bishop Ryle, out of the various opinions that he mentions, he tends that if any of them are true, then probably it could mean that. But he doesn't agree with that entirely, and neither do I. It is the fact that this tree has been there long enough. It has had enough nutrients. It has had enough care expended upon it. By this time, 3 years ago, it should have been producing fruit. And still, after a 3 year period of expectation, there is still this naked barrenness, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. Fruit for the glory of God. Fruit for the good of the world. Fruit. Not simply faith, hope, and love, but the evidences. The evidences of having been planted in the house of the Lord. In old age, says the psalmist, you remember, in old age when others fade, they still, God's people who have been planted of His planting, they still bear fruit even in old age. We were reading in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where Jesus speaks of the vine, and He is the true vine, and His Father is the husbandman, the owner of the vine. He is the vine dresser, so to speak. But the purpose is the same. Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so you shall be, so you shall prove to be My disciples. There is no evidence whatsoever that we've ever been converted. Religion as such is no evidence of being converted. The world is full of religion. There's no evidence that we are converted and planted by this planting, except in the expression of fruit bearing. And the fruit bearing is not simply that we have a personal relationship to God, where it's all kept secret to ourselves in our bosom. It is that we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It is that we are to be witnesses for Christ. It is that our lives are to be of such a demonstrable Christ-likeness that there is no doubt concerning the reality of what is being seen day by day. There are all kinds of different fruit, because the fruit required of me as a man might not be exactly the same as required of those who are women, and those who are parents required a different to those who are not parents. There are all kinds of different areas and arenas of fruit bearing, but fruit bearing there will be, and it will always be to the praise of the glory of God. It will never be anything that detracts from God's glory or God's praise. Our lives, if we are Christians, will never be of such a degree that God's name is besmirched. I come seeking fruit, the fruit that God wants from his planting. And he comes and he gives the warning, and indeed it is not just a warning, it is a direct command, cut it down. And as we're going to see towards the end of this parable, he is entreated and there is intercession made. Leave it alone for one more year. Okay, one more year. And if not, then cut it down. And the parable ends, and we don't know whether this fig tree was cut down or whether it was fruitful after one more year. The parable ends with that question unanswered. But this raises the second issue that we want to think about this morning. Not only the desire for fruit, but the reality of fruitlessness. What is the explanation of this no fruit? Now, it would be easy for us, I suppose, to say, well, it was because of the poor soil, or because of the poor place that it had, maybe not enough sunshine or not enough watering. It could be that it was badly planted in the first instance, and it should never have been there at all. There are all kinds of reasons why we could conjecture that a fig tree might not be producing fruit. Because after all, we all know, and all horticulturists know this, that to produce fruit, you must have the proper environment. Otherwise, there's going to be something wrong with your fruit. And so everybody understands that. But we can't conjecture the idea that there has been a misplacement in where this fig tree has been planted, and that enough care hasn't been lavished upon it. Because it is the man himself, the wise man. It is the Lord who has made this planting. He knows where to place it. He knows what is required in order for a healthy growth and the production of fruit. So these are not the reasons. And why do I mention that? I mention it because in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and in other places as well, we find that the Lord appeals and he, as it were, pleads his cause before Israel. In Isaiah's prophecy, he says, what more could I have done for you? How many sermons is it going to take before you get converted? How many opportunities of means of grace is it going to be before you grow up as a Christian? How long is it going to be? What more needs to be done? Is there something wrong with the preaching? Possibly. We make no claims in that regard. Is there something wrong with our personality? We make no claims in regard to that. But are these the reasons why there are so many fruitless Christians amongst us? Are these the reasons? It's not because there's something wrong with where the Lord planted. It's not that because somehow or other there hasn't been sufficient done. And I'm saying that because I know of some Christian believers, and they say, it's very difficult to live as a Christian in this 21st century in Australia. I've had Christian people say that to me. And they look back and they read the Puritans and they read about the good old days when everybody went to church and all the Puritan preachers were just great. The preaching was pure. Men today don't preach like they used to. Fair enough, maybe we don't. We make no argument on that count either. Maybe we are a generation of inferiors. That could well be the case. But to imagine that if only we had been planted somewhere else. Now, if I'd been born in the times of the Reformation, if I'd been born in Scotland and John Knox was preaching, then that would have set my heather on fire. And I've heard people say that kind of thing. I wish I had lived among the Puritans. I wish I had lived in times of revival. The fact is, we're not among the Puritans. We're not living in a time of revival. We are living in a dark and a cloudy day, a day of small things. And that is where we have been planted, and we've just got to face it and live where God has placed us. We have been planted in the midst of a vastly technological world that is quite beyond our comprehension. We've been planted in a society that is bent on God rejecting. We've been planted in a society that is increasingly becoming de-Christianized and increasingly Islamized. And atheism and every other ism is growing apace, and Christianity is on the decline. That's where we have been planted. And there's no good saying that God made a mistake in bringing us into the world in this place and for such a time. And it would have been better if we'd been somewhere else in the Lord's vineyard. If only we had been there. We're not there, we're here. And we're here now. And to look back on the poor preaching that we had, okay, it's been poor. Has it been heretical? Have we led you astray? Have we told you lies? Have we not told you again and again and again that the Christian way of salvation is not doing good but to believe in Christ and be saved because He is the way, the truth, and the life? There are all kinds of arguments, all kinds of excuses as to why there is no fruit. But the real reasons are more basic. The danger of complacency won't happen to me. Repent or perish. The Galileans, maybe they were a bit complacent in their false religion, and they paid the awful price for that. And the complacent Judeans living in Jerusalem, the place where God had poured out so much of His energy and spent so much of His time and sent so many of His prophets, and they were cut off in an instant. They'd become complacent in all probability. Always, 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 there is the danger that under the preaching of the word, we will become what is called gospel hardened. And Jesus understood that. And Jesus was seeing it in His own day. And that's why Jesus said that there are harlots, prostitutes, gutter dwellers, the drunkards, and all the riffraff of the world. They go into the kingdom of God before you people. And you yourselves cast out. They will come from the north and the south and the east and the west and sit down in the feast of God with Abraham and all the prophets. And the danger is that you complacent religious people will be cast out, He says to them. Complacency. Neglect. Neglect of the means of grace. Non-church attendance. Absenteeism. Never attending a prayer meeting. Never attending a Bible class. Never attending when the means of grace are dispensed and disposed and presented. We can afford to bypass it all. We've got other things to do. There are all kinds of reasons. Presumption. Assuming, playing on God's patience. The idea that God would send us to hell, that's inconceivable. Won't happen to me. That's one of the terrible tragedies of our world. I was listening not so long ago to a man who was describing liberalism. They don't deny the existence of hell, absolutely. Some do, of course, but many don't. All liberals in the church, they don't deny that hell exists. They understand that the Bible teaches it. It teaches it. They read it. They can't deny it's there. But God wouldn't send anybody there. God wouldn't do that. And so there is this assumption. It won't happen to me. What if it does? What if it does? The rich man of whom Luke is going to speak in the 16th chapter. It never dawned upon him that he would end up in such a place as this fire of torment. After all, he had Moses and the prophets like his brothers. He was a son of Abram. He was one of Abraham's offspring. He had all the privileges. His brothers, they were familiar with the teaching of the prophets and Moses. And so was he. He recognized Abraham. It never occurred to him as he bypassed Lazarus lying at his door day after day for how long we don't know. It never occurred to him that he was going to pay a terrible price for his sheer ungodliness and his cruelty to his fellow man. Never occurred to him. Being in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He had never lifted up his eyes anywhere before. He'd always looked down, never up. It was only in the moment of awful reality that he lifted up his eyes. And he prayed. And he prayed to the wrong source. And he prayed too late. His good things were over. And the terrible wages of his sin of complacency and religious presumptions were now coming home with a terrible and a graphic reality. We could multiply examples. We make duty do duty for piety. As long as I go to the church, pay my dues, pay my tithes, observe this, observe that. It's possible for a man occupying a pulpit to imagine that because he preaches orthodoxly and earnestly, he is going to go to heaven. That's no guarantee that a man's going to go to heaven because he preaches the Word of God, Word perfect. I know of men who preach the gospel, Word perfect, and quite frankly, I have doubts concerning their... I'm not in a position to say, but I have doubts and have reasons for doubts. Barrenness, not in religious practices or punctiliousnesses, but religion that is barren of fruit towards God. What is it that God wants of us? He wants everything. But above all, he wants our hearts. Son, daughter, give me your heart. He doesn't want our sacrifices as such, or our prayers, because the prayer of the ungodly is an abomination to him. He wants us. He wants us as his children. He wants us to behave like his children, to be seen to be his children. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to have the fruit of godliness, not just goodness, but godliness. That's the fruit. And there are many, many reasons why that fruit is lacking, and where it may well be the case that we have all kinds of excuses and arguments. But the basic reason for fruitlessness in the Christian life is pride, presumption, complacency, lack of diligence, lack of sincere praying, lack of doing good, not just to our families. We do good to our families. But loving our enemies, going out of our way to walk the second mile with someone who is burdened, speaking words of kindness, giving handouts to the poor. Fruit. The kind of fruitfulness that Jesus exemplified. He would not dare to speak this parable. I hardly dare speak it. I'm speaking it because it's the next portion of the text of Scripture. And I'm duty bound to speak it. Even if this condemns me, I'm duty bound to speak it honestly. But there must be the fruit that is unto godliness. And God takes note, and God looks and does calculations, and he makes a commitment to this barren fruit tree, and it is cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? A Christian church, a Christian life, a Christian denomination or congregation that is not lively and fruit-bearing as the parable requires, that congregation is a waste of space and a waste of time and consists of a wasted existence because it's good for nothing. There's no alternative value in a church. The social services can look after the poor better than the church can. They can feed more of the hungry than we can. They know how to run hospitals better than we do. The society in which we live does these social necessities and kindnesses far better than the churches of our generation. We're good for nothing, and we were never intended to be good for anything except to bear the fruit of the gospel before a world that must repent or perish. The third thing this morning is, of course, the climax. He spoke the parable. The parable is obvious. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? But there is an intercessor. And he, that's the vine dresser, answering, said unto me, Lord, he's making an appeal. He's making a petition. Leave it alone this year also. Give it one more year of grace. Till I shall dig about it. I'll go over it all over again. I'll dig it up. I'll make sure the roots are well planted and clean and there's no fungus growing deep down there that we can't see. I'll make sure that there's no rot taking place in the unseen bowels of the earth where the root of the matter could well be. I'll go over it again. I'll clean it all out. I'll put on new nourishment, dung it, new fertilizer, and we'll start again. And if it bear fruit, well. And then if after all of that, it still is fruitless, then by all means cut it down, because it is by nature a rotten, unfruitful fig tree. And here this parable and this closing section of the parable is reminding us that God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering. We're told that 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, God is long-suffering. Peter is speaking of the second coming, the destruction of the world at the end. Why is it not happening? Why has it not happened? Why has Christ not come before now? The mockers say, because it's a pipe dream, he's never going to come. And the mockers say, you Christians who are waiting for that great day in which the world will be rolled up and all the wickedness of it will be burned up. That's just foolish imaginations. You're wasting your time. Mockers, where is the promise of his coming? Why so long a delay? Why? Because every day is a day of opportunity. Every century that God has given to this world has been an opportunity for the gospel to go out. This gospel must be preached in all the world, and God will wait until it is preached in all the world. He is long-suffering and slow to wrath because he delights in mercy. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that he has no delight, but rather that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Why does God put up with me? Because he's giving me days and times to consider my ways and turn and repent again. Why does he put up with you? Why does he put up with our denomination? Why does he put up with our presbytery? And why does he put up with our congregation? Why? Because, not because we are worthy of it, but because he is long-suffering, because he is good and kind and generous, and just as he did with Israel in the Old Testament times, sending them generation by generation, century by century, giving them prophets, and finally giving them Christ his Son, because he has no delight in perdition of any. He desires that we do not perish. And this is the great reason for God's patience. And Paul, as we saw a few weeks ago now, you remember, in our studies in Romans chapter 2, at verse 4, Paul asks the rhetorical question, do you despise the long-suffering and the goodness of God? Do you not know that the goodness of God and all this time given is in order to lead you to repentance? That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. And at the end of this great chapter, as we're going to see the closing verses, is Jesus looking at Jerusalem as he's approaching it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. I would have gathered you. I would have saved you. I was willing to gather you under my wings and save you securely. But you would not. If you and I perish, it's not because God has not dealt with us in grace. It's not because he has withheld the gospel or the means of grace. It's not because he hasn't given us time. He doesn't give everybody the same time. Those Galileans were cut off before their time, perhaps, as we would say. Those folk who were killed by the tower in Siloam, we might say they were cut off in the prime of life. Maybe children had been there for all we know. And so the petition is more time. And God is easily petitioned. We know that from Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham made his great petitionary prayer concerning the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prayed and prayed and prayed, and he brought it right down to 10. Will you destroy the cities? Give it time. Don't destroy the city if there's 10 in it. And the final blow and the fire from heaven fell on the cities of the plain in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 when there was nobody left to withhold and to prevent the judgment of God. When is God going to cut down the world, we might say? He's going to cut it down when the last conversion has taken place. When the last call has reached those whom he has determined it to reach. And they've been contacted, called, converted. And then time is up. And the day is over. And the day of grace ends. And the tree is cut down. And for Jerusalem and the immediate future, from the time that Jesus is speaking, he is speaking in the year AD 30, approaching April, AD 30. We believe that's the time frame. He's coming nearer to Jerusalem. 40 years later, in the year AD 70, the Jewish nation was cut off and cut down, and it was never restored until 1948 through the League of Nations, when Israel was given its homeland once again. For 2,000 years they wandered everywhere and belonging nowhere. The temple was destroyed. It's never going to be rebuilt, despite what some say. That is over and that's all finished. And they paid a terrible price. That Jewish war lasted for 4 years. From 66 to 70 AD. And you can read all about it in the historian Josephus. He's got a whole book devoted to it. And in the end, the Roman armies broke through the walls of Jerusalem, pulled down the temple. It was burnt, accidentally it seems, but nonetheless it was burnt. And the Jews were dispersed, and about 1 million of them were killed. And that is what Jesus is speaking about. You don't know the day of your visitation. And so here, you and I, we are now living in a day of grace, 2,000 years of grace. And so far, we've lived the days of our lives, and every day has been a day of grace. How many sermons do you think you've heard? If you attend church regularly, say, each year, you'll hear about 50 sermons a year. If you've been attending church for 10 years, you've heard 500 sermons. If you've been attending church for 20 years, you've heard 1,000 sermons. How long is it going to take? How many more? How many more appeals? How many more warnings? How many more days of grace? We don't know, but God is willing to be entreated, and there is a great intercessor. Behind the history of this world, there is our great high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. And that is why we exist. And that is why we continue to exist. And that is the only reason that we exist. And that's the only reason that we continue to exist, for the production of fruit. And if there is no fruit, there is no promise but of being cut down and perishing. And as I say, the parable ends deliberately. Jesus, on a number of occasions, he leaves his teaching open-ended, as it were, and leaves it over to you. And this parable closes with the possibility of being cut down. We don't know what happened to this fig tree. It's not our business to know. It's our business to know what God says about it and what God requires about it and what God requires of us. We'll leave it there. The message is plain.